Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning for a few moments before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Enjoyed so much the music. Thank you, choir and instrumentalists and all those who participate Sunday by Sunday in the Advent season. It's a great treat to enjoy this music of this particular time of the year. Also want to mention one of good friends of our church, St. Claude McDonald, who is sitting to my left. He's been a friend of our church for some 20-plus years, and he will celebrate his 96th birthday tomorrow. And we're going to have a brief celebration for him, a little cake and that sort of thing after the service. So be sure to offer your congratulations to him this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the story, Matthew's account of John the Baptist and his preparations for the coming of Messiah. Let's pray together as we study for a few moments. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, the power is in the word, not in the preacher. We acknowledge that. We pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things in these moments before we enjoy communion with you. Lord, bless us. Illuminate our minds. Change our wills. We'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John the Baptist is known as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the one who would be God's bulldozer, if you will, the one who would prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. And what I'd like to do this morning, I believe Matthew raises several important things for us, the study of John's life. First of all, he gives a description of John the Baptist and his ministry in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, we see John the Baptist distinguishing between true and false repentance in verses 5 through 9. True and false repentance. And then finally, there's a firm but also gracious warning from John the Baptist concerning the coming of this Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So notice quickly with me, first of all, a description of John the Baptist and his ministry. Basically, three things. Number one, his message. His message. Look at verses 1 and 2. He came in the desert of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repentance was his message. What is repentance? Well, the Greek word means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior, a change of life. It means turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord Jesus and trusting Him alone for salvation. Additionally, it means to awaken to the realities of the heavenly kingdom rather than an earthly one. Hence the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What John the Baptist was making clear is that with the advent of the Lord Jesus and Him coming, He would bring the kingdom of God to bear closer than it ever had been before as God's Messiah. And therefore, it would revolutionize the sinner who would say, "I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of God's family. I want to have my life changed from the inside out." And so his message was one of repentance. And that should not surprise us. The very first words, according to the Gospel of Mark, out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, in Mark's Gospel, you can see both John the Baptist and Jesus in chapter 1, preaching. And so John's message was one of repentance. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Also notice not only his message, his mandate. And what I mean by that is authorization. Look at verse 3. It was a fulfillment of and obedience to Scripture. Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah. You'll notice in verse 3, "This is," meaning John, "who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John was not a self-appointed prophet. He was appointed by the living God, and he spoke on behalf of God. And his mandate was to fulfill that passage in Isaiah and to be obedient to God's command to lay the foundation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And notice not only his message and mandate, but his manner. Look at verse 4. His clothes were made of camel hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. I've often questioned why John appeared this way, but I think, and this is only a theory, I think that in reference to the words of the Lord Jesus, the great enemies of the pagan life are what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and with what shall we clothe ourselves? And here is John the Baptist appearing on the scene, and he is not concerned about all those things. He is not ostentatious. He is not materialistic. He is not glamorous or selfish. He appeared for a specific purpose, and that was to lay the foundation for the coming of Messiah. And so in his very life, he incarnates a sense of repentance, a sense of readiness for the kingdom of God, a sense of turning away from what this world has to offer and turning toward what God offers. Now the point is, everything about John the Baptist, his manner of life, his message, his ministry, his mandate, all of it pointed to the fundamental nature and the priority of repentance. And when you think about John the Baptist, you think about life stripped down to the bare essentials. We could talk about Christianity in all sorts of ways, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Looking at the Lord and saying, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want to turn. I want to come to you and be washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the very thing that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, that we have communion with God because our sins have been wiped away. Atonement has been made for them by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew gives us a description of John the Baptist, but notice secondly, John speaks in verses 5 through 9. And I want you to see two things here. Number one, the impact of true repentance in verses 5 and 6. And then secondly, the signs of false repentance in verses 7 through 9. You'll notice in verse 5, people respond to John's message. They went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. There is an acknowledgement of sin. The impact of true repentance. How do I know if I've truly repented of my sin? I acknowledge my sin first of all. You see, these people would not have followed John. They would not have gone out into the wilderness in such a crude place if they didn't believe they had a need. But they knew they did. And they knew that what John was saying was going to apply to that need. And so they took the first step. They went out with him. They went out to him as an acknowledgement of their need. But notice it didn't stop there. In verse 5, look at verse 6a. They not only acknowledged their sin, they confessed their sin. Look at verse 6a with me. He says, confessing their sins. Confessing your sin, what does that mean? Well, confession means essentially agree. Agree with God. The Lord tells us that we are sinners. He wants us to confess. That is to confess individual sins. You see, it's one thing to say, I'm a sinner. That's very general. But it's another thing to say, these are the specific sins that I'm guilty of. And I must agree with God. I must bring them up. That's how the garbage gets taken out. You know, so often, Diane may say to me, would you take out the garbage? And of course, I want to be conservative and save on trash can liners, so I'll wait. And I'll wait. Danny knows what a great recycler I am, so I'll wait and wait and wait. And a few chicken bones go in there and that sort of thing, and I'll wait a little longer. Before you know it, it stinks. We don't take out the garbage, it's going to stink. And the same is true with the garbage in our lives. We have to go to the Lord and confess. God knows we've sinned. He wants to know that we know, not only that we have sinned specifically, but our sins are against Him. It's the difference between a Saul and a David. You remember in the Old Testament, Saul knew that he sinned. He began to weep. David, you're more righteous than I. I've sinned. But that doesn't mean he really confessed his sin. That he laid it before the Lord and said, I'm guilty before a holy God and I need to be cleansed. It's the difference between a Peter and a Judas. Peter sinned egregiously against the Lord Jesus. He confessed. But Judas didn't do that. You see, when you don't deal with your sin, it will deal with you. And what it leads us to do is to accuse other people. That person is the reason why I sinned. Or not to accuse, but to excuse ourselves. Well, you know, I sinned because of this. Whether we accuse or excuse, we're not truly confessing. We're not getting the garbage out. They acknowledged their sins, they confessed their sins, and then they submitted themselves to obedience to the truth. That's why it says they got baptized. John told the people to be baptized. It was an external sign of an internal reality. It was a symbol of God's activity of cleansing the soul and cleansing the conscience. And it was a humbling thing. Very humbling to be out in the desert alone. But when somebody tells you to get into the water and be baptized, to symbolize that you need a bath, you need to be cleansed, that's a very humbling thing. But you see, when your heart has been touched and you lay your sins before God, you can't help but say, what must I do to submit myself, to be obedient to the Lord's commands? That's what these people did. You see, that is the impact of true repentance, acknowledging my sin, confessing it, laying it before the Lord, not excusing it, and not accusing others as a result of it, and then submitting to obedience to Him wherever He leads. That's the impact of true repentance. The opposite of that is the signs of false repentance. And there are three of them. Basically, we can see it through the behavior of the Pharisees. The first sign of false repentance is persistent disobedience to God's word. Look at verse 7 and 8. John calls them, you brood of vipers. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a long history of ignoring truth. They formed two councils of, or two-thirds, I should say, of the Sanhedrin, the religious court of Israel. But they would do their best to ignore and undercut Scripture. They would constantly look for loopholes, like the law of Corban. You know, they were supposed to help their parents with financial resources, but they would say it's committed to God. And that would eliminate them having to help their parents. And then they would not only look for loopholes, but they would add to the Word of God. They would put rules and regulations beyond measure on all the commandments that God gave. And so whether they were undercutting the Word of God or going beyond the Word of God, they were abusing sacred Scripture. And their stubborn hearts were unwilling to submit. And you see, the question that John answered, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, is really a rhetorical question, I believe. John knew they knew the law and they knew the prophets. And years before, men like Elijah and Moses were there. And so when he looks up at them and asks that question, it's really an indictment, just like calling them a bunch of brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee? You have been warned throughout the centuries, through Moses, through Elijah, Elisha, and many others, but you have not repented. They knew the Word of God, but they stubbornly refused to obey it. And yet they were there. Let me tell you something, there's a big difference between fashionable repentance and fruitful repentance. The former is a false repentance. The latter is a true one. And these guys showed up because they could not just not show up. I mean, John the Baptist was not in it for financial gain. That was clear. John the Baptist was in the wilderness preaching about repentance. And if you were opposed to repentance, you might as well be opposed to motherhood. I mean, it was a serious thing. And so politically, they could not not be there. But their hearts weren't in it. I think sometimes that's the way we can get. We can come to church and we can say the creed and participate in all the other elements of worship and yet not really be present. And it's almost as if it's fashionable to do that. But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we really bearing fruit? Persistent disobedience to God's word. You could say you repent, but if there's not obedience, it's not real. Not only that, the absence of spiritual fruit in verse 8. He calls them a brood of vipers, and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Calling to mind all the prophets of Old Testament who've been warning for centuries. But then he says, on a positive note, you've sinned by commission, but you've sinned by omission too. You don't demonstrate fruit. You know, if the doctor gives you a prescription, you may be happy and excited that he's given you something, but it's not going to help you until you go to the druggist, the pharmacy, and get it filled and begin to take it, and take it in a disciplined way. That's very, very true about repentance. The Lord our God can spur our minds and our hearts to repent, but we need to act on that. That's what fruit is. And often we need to take an inventory. Have I really repented? Well, is there really fruit in my life? Is there a sustained presence of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Do I find delight in studying God's word? Do I find a joy in assembling and fellowshipping with God's people? In sharing my faith with others? See, those are signs of spiritual fruit. And Elijah is saying, it's not only a matter of not doing the evil thing, but it's also a matter of doing the right thing, of being proactive against sin. Persistent disobedience to God's word, the absence of spiritual fruit. A third mark of false repentance is self-righteousness. Notice what John says to them in verse 9, do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. You see, these guys thought they were all right because they were Jews. But God has no grandchildren, ladies and gentlemen. Now, in the sense of the covenant, he does. He reaches out to the children of believers. But every one of our children has to embrace faith on their own. They have to repent of sins and turn to Christ. And John anticipated what these guys were thinking. Basically, that I'm of the line of Abraham. There's no need for me to repent. If I fast forward to the 21st century, it would be like me saying, well, my grandmother, my father were members of this church for ages. Therefore, I'm okay. I have a spiritual lineage. The roots of my spiritual tree go way back. My daughter Catherine is into that sort of thing, the ancestry.com. She called me a while back and wanted to find out where our roots went. And I said, be careful what you look for. You may not like what you find. Yeah? My uncle did that and found some of his relatives sleeping under cars somewhere in Polk County, I believe. He wanted to go away from that. But our spiritual tree is not what we appeal to. As every one of us, as I've mentioned before, has to come into the kingdom by adoption. So we can't ride on the coattails of our parents or grandparents. We have to negotiate the faith ourselves. And so they look to the fact that they were Jews. They're communicating a sense of self-righteousness because of trust in something or someone else other than Jesus Christ. And see, those are signs of a false repentance. You may show up and you may give consent to what's going on just by being there, but that doesn't mean that you truly repent. And it doesn't mean that you exercise faith in Christ. Well, those are signs of a false repentance. Notice, finally, a firm but gracious warning at the very end of this. I think that's why John says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't rely on a family tree. Don't do that. Those roots don't go deep enough. It's the eternal sovereign Lord of the universe who saves and regenerates as we come to faith in him. And John makes it clear in verse 10 that judgment is already underway, that those who reject God's Messiah will not be spared. Judgment and eternal ruin are not confined simply to the end of the age. The very presence of unbelief right now, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is evidence of the wrath of God. It's not something that's futuristic only. Whenever we have a stubborn heart that doesn't believe, we're already under the wrath of God. And the Bible once again would say, flee from the wrath to come by repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Notice in verse 11, John makes it clear, not only that judgment's already underway, but that while his baptism is symbolic of repentance, the baptism offered by God's Messiah, Jesus, is with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is saying that the bare external activity of being baptized cannot and will not save someone, but only that which it represents, the hidden, convincing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what the Lord Jesus brings. We must be regenerated by God and cleansed of our sins. And as 1 Peter says, we must be baptized with the baptism of our Lord. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, there's the heart of it. Repentance means looking at the Lord and saying, I'm guilty, I'm dirty, and I can't change anything. And my guilt and the pollution inside of me conditions my life at every level. And it poisons my relationships. It shortcuts everything I attempt. Have you appealed to God to cleanse you? That's repentance. And you know, it's all a gift, ladies and gentlemen. Peter made that clear in Acts 5:31, that forgiveness of sin would be given to Israel. Paul makes it clear in 2 Timothy 2:25, when he speaks of those who cause difficulties in the church, that God may grant them repentance. Repentance isn't something that we muster up. It's something that comes down from heaven when God opens a heart and a mind to spiritual things. Has he opened your heart? See, John makes it clear in these final verses that while judgment and eternal condemnation are certain, God's forgiveness of sins and his cleansing of our sins and his acceptance of us and his family are just as certain. Flee from the wrath to come. It's part of what Advent means, coming. We know the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, but the question is, has he come into my heart? Has he cleansed me of my sin? Have I been set free? You see, the Lord has that beautiful balance of a firm but a gracious warning. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 11, he spoke of, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, this coming mysterious Messiah. However, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and a little child will lead them. And he says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Are you resting in the righteousness that God Almighty demands, that you lack, that I lack, and that only Jesus Christ can provide? Have you repented of your sins? Are you confessing them regularly? And turning not just once, but over and over again to the Lord Jesus. I hope you are. Because if you are, you'll be able to celebrate this Advent season to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you tell us through it. We ask now that you would prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the wine characteristic of your gracious Holy Spirit and your regenerating work and cleansing of sins in our lives. Bless us as we commune with you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.